There are certain texts in the Bible which are just downright scary. And when you read or preach the whole counsel of God, you need to deal with scary texts. I've thought before, and I've said it before, that the text we're dealing with today is one of those, and maybe for me, the most scary. If we're going to deal soberly with the Bible, then when we come to this text, it maybe is the most frightening text in all the Bible to me personally. Maybe it is to you. I've entitled this A Rude Awakening. For these people that we're going to look at here in just a moment, what they encounter when they encounter Jesus is a rude awakening, a shocking awakening to them. I do want to argue, as we talked about last week just a little bit, that for us, this is a gracious awakening, or can be a gracious awakening, even though it will be uncomfortable today to have to examine your own heart. So let's read the text and see how this was a horrible awakening for them and can be gracious for us. We are two sermons away from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this being one of them. Next week will be the last. Our text is on page 855, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord. For these people, it is a horrible awakening. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we're going to refer to Lloyd-Jones again in a second. I'm going to give you a list from him. Lloyd-Jones calls these unconscious hypocrites. To me, again, they're the most frightening people in the Bible. Right? They're unconscious of their hypocrisy. These people come before the Lord Jesus on that day expecting reward. These people come before the Lord Jesus expecting access into glory. And yet when they appear before Jesus, Jesus says to them what I think are the most horrible words in all the Bible. Get away from me. I never knew you. I can't think of anything more horrible than to have our Lord say to us, get away from me. I never knew you. This is scary stuff. Because one day, I'm going to stand before him. And I plan on saying on that day, Lord, Lord. I'm going to call him Lord. And I cannot imagine anything more horrible on that day, expecting to be received by him, to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, but instead to hear, get away from me, depart from me, I never knew you. And so maybe we need to let the horror of this sink into us for a moment. It's a horrible awakening for these people that Jesus talks of here. And yet for us, this can be gracious because we're standing on this side of the story, right? It would be like having a dream, a nightmare, in which we found ourselves before the Lord. And we saw him and heard him in this nightmare say to us, get away from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. And you've had terrible nightmares. You're sweating and you're just horrified. And then you wake up and your heart's still beating. And you wonder, was it real? What did I experience? And then slowly you begin to realize I was dreaming. And there's relief. And this worship service is our relief. We are not standing before him yet, but the day will come when we will. And so we get a chance here to go into the experience of these people, to feel that bone-chilling horror of Jesus saying to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you," to be there with these people in that story, and then to say, "Well, praise God, I'm not there yet." Right? There can be changes if changes need to be made. And in that way, it's gracious, right? We don't want to be like those we spoke of last week, the false prophets who say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. If you need to be smacked around today by the Holy Spirit, then let it be done. If you need to be roused today from your fatal ease, as we're going to sing in "Lord with Glowing Heart," our final hymn, if you need to be roused from your fatal ease, then be roused. I urge you not to go away unmoved by this text, but rather to hear the Lord speaking to you through this morning. This is a horrible, horrible reality. The false prophets that we looked at last week were intentional in their hypocrisy. They were ravenous wolves dressed up like sheep. They came with intent to destroy and to lead many astray. So their hypocrisy was intentional. These people, what's so troubling about them is their hypocrisy is unconscious. Right? I remember Sproul, I think he was quoting Gerstner, I remember in seminary, and saying, you got all kinds of groups of people, maybe four groups of people, those who are not saved and know they're not saved, people who are saved and know they're saved, people who are saved but think they may not be saved, right? We trouble. We're really saved, but we struggle and think maybe we're not saved. We could deal with all three of those. But the one that really troubled me in seminary was that fourth category of people who are not saved but who know they're saved. They are not saved, but they know they're saved. They are confident in their salvation, but in fact are not saved. That group of people is extremely troubling, because how do you know you're in that group? You think you're saved. Right? That's the group that needs to shake us a little bit this morning, because this is the very group that we're looking at in this text, these unconscious hypocrites. What we see in them, and I think what's troubling, is because when we look at these people and we hear what they say to the Lord and how they present themselves to the Lord, it just looks good. I think about how they speak. They're correct in some sense. We don't have the fullness of their theology, but at least the theology of their approach to the Lord Jesus is correct, right? They come before him, "Lord, Lord." Right? No one, it seems, is able to call him Lord apart from the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Corinthians. So this should trouble us, because these people recognize him as Lord, at least to some degree. "Lord, Lord," they say. Their theology, their understanding of him to some degree intellectually is correct. Not only that, there's a certain passion to it. Right? The repetition of it. This is an enthusiastic cry. Not just "Lord," it's "Lord, Lord." We've done these things. Their ministry, their work, their fruits, judge them by their fruits, we've just been told. And these people's fruits appear to be there. And not only that, but they're public. "You deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. You honor me, I will honor you before my Father." These people seem to have honored him. They're out there publicly. They're not hiding their proclamation of him as Lord. They're doing it publicly. "We have cast out demons in your name. We've done miracles in your name. We have spoken in your name. We've prophesied in your name." There's a public nature to their work, to their ministry, to their Christian, and I put that in air quotes, to their Christian lives. Not only that, but they've been effective. We can't look at these people and go, well, they should have gotten the clue when they're casting out demons, but no demons come out. They should have gotten the clue when they tried to do miracles, but no miracles were accomplished. Apparently, that's not the case. These people are doers. And they've been effective in their ministries. Again, we might put the air quotes on that. Because whatever their ministries are, Jesus does not recognize it. So these people have some intellectual, theological understanding of who they're addressing. There's a certain passion and enthusiasm to it. They have been public in their work and their naming of the Lord, their identification with the Lord, and they have been effective. And yet to them, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." All of these things that we've just listed out and that we see in these people are essential. We should not minimize them. It is essential for us to know Jesus as Lord. It is essential for us not just to know him as Lord, but to have a certain enthusiasm about this. Lord, Lord. It is essential that we honor him in public. Right? That we profess this, that our faith not be something private, as much as our secular culture wants to push our faith into the private realm. We are to be public in our acknowledging of the Lord, and frankly, we are to have effective ministries. We are to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and we are to be effective in that. We are to be doers for the kingdom. And yet, what this text is telling us is that all these things, Jesus does not just say, many will come before me on that day, and I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He feels the need to give us descriptions of what they'll say and what they've done, I think, to put the fear of God in us, to teach us that while all of these things are essential, they are all insufficient. Essential meaning you must have them all. These things must be there. Now, not the particulars. You don't have to say, well, I've cast out some demons or I've done these miracles. But the bigger principle, knowing him as Lord, an enthusiastic recognition of him as Lord, a public acknowledgement of that, and an effective ministry, right? An action, it bears fruit, ministry. All of these are essential, but they are ultimately insufficient. Because Jesus says to them after listing all these things, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, or you who practice lawlessness. So even in light of all the, quote, good done, something is missing with these people. And we need to hearken back to the rest of this sermon. And I think it's appropriate that a hard sermon like the Sermon on the Mount comes to a hard ending. Let us remember the hard things Jesus has said. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're done. The scribes and the Pharisees are those that everyone around looked at and thought, I'm nothing compared to them. Jesus holds them up and says, unless your righteousness exceeds them, you're done. That's hard. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He lists out the Beatitudes. Go back, they're online. Go back and listen to those sermons if you need refreshing again on the reality of the Beatitudes and what they call us to be. Poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Notice he doesn't just say doing righteousness, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Being merciful, a mercy giver. Being persecuted joyfully for the gospel's sake and for Christ's sake. Being a peacemaker, being meek. Many will come to me. Or not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And as much as these characters in this picture have done, apparently they have not done the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven. They are like the Pharisees. Their righteousness, as glorious as it appears to be to you and me, has not exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. There is an emptiness to it. There is a hollowness to their claim, even to their profession of Jesus as Lord, to their enthusiasm, even to their public ministry, to the effectiveness of their ministry. And so let us think then of our reading of the law this morning. Paul says, even though I speak with the tongue of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm like a clanging brass, a clanging cymbal. Even if I prophesy, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done all these things in your name? Even if I prophesy, do wonderful deeds, even if I give my body to be burned, give away everything I have for the poor, if I don't have love, it is worthless. Can we say that perhaps these characters lack love? Maybe. Because you could list out all your deeds. You can make all the professions you want about Jesus as Lord. You can be as enthusiastic as you want. You could show all the fruitful efficiency and effectiveness of your ministry. But according to Paul, you lack love. It's worthless. It's not worth the paper it's written on. And expect to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's hollow. Or can we think of the word of the author of Hebrews who says, without faith, it is impossible to please God? Can we say that perhaps these people lacked faith? They appear to have it, right? Lord, Lord, we did this stuff in your name. We were trusting you. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. I don't care how many, quote, good works you have. Something's missing. And so Jesus is able to see in all of their works lawlessness. And think of Samuel's words to Saul. Obedience, true, genuine obedience is better than sacrifice. But sacrifice is obedience. We're called to sacrifice. But Samuel's getting to something down under. True obedience, a longing to obey him, is better than this particular act. Oh, I'm going to make sacrifice because that's what I'm called to do. But something was wrong in Saul's heart. He was not desirous to be obedient. And so Samuel says to Saul, this sacrifice is like a stench in the nose of God. God desires heartfelt, genuine, love-driven, faith-saturated obedience unto him. And without that, it's worthless. Just like the priests. As Malachi had to come challenge him, you think your sacrifices are honoring to the Lord? He hates them. He hates sacrifices made to him? Our lives are living sacrifices. Lord, these people, our life, we tried to serve you. Our life was a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, I hate it. Obedience is better than your sacrifice. A broken and contrite heart. This the Lord desires over sacrifice. Something was missing for these people. So all their works as they presented them just said to God, lawlessness. Maybe the issue of how they approach the Lord begins to give us some clue that something was wrong. Not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, on that day is going to be received into the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many are going to come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Maybe there begins to give us a little clue to the problem. The basis of their appeal to the Lord was their accomplishments, wasn't it? See, something was missed. Something's off there. We're going to face the Lord Jesus, and what we're going to say is, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you? Maybe that is part of the problem. The basis of their appeal were their ministries, their works, their accomplishments, their theological acumen. Now, this is not to say that works aren't important. They most certainly are. My works are important. In Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, in fact, it is the works of those people which are the primary piece of evidence in determining whether or not they will enter into the kingdom prepared for them or whether they will enter into everlasting punishment. Their works are the determining factor. So what we should not take from this is works are unimportant or works are counterproductive, because in Matthew 25, works are held up as the primary determining factor in that parable. So what's the issue here? Well, again, maybe one of the issues is what role the works play in the minds of those who are being saved. Think, for example, of the parable of the sheep and the goats. We know that parable, right? Jesus separates these people, and by the way, they're all Israel, right? They're covenant people, these people. That's what's disturbing about the parable of the sheep and the goats. They're covenant people. He separates them. The wheat and the chaff, we're told, grow up together, and they will one day be separated. Jesus separates them on that day, sheep on his right hand, goats on his left. And he does. He brings up their works. You saw me naked, you clothed me. You saw me hungry, you fed me. You know the list and the routine. And what do the sheep say when Jesus presents this all to them? They say, Lord, when did we do that? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you in prison and come visit you? They're clueless. Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. These people in our text this morning are quick to know what they've done. Like, Lord, here's my list. I've done these things. I've done them in your name. Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. I never recognized those works. Again, think of Jesus' words in this very sermon. When you do your acts of charity, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do it in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will one day reward you openly. But these people in our text, there's something off. Oh, they know all too quickly the things they've done. And they're quick then to present them before the Lord. Jesus gives us a different standard here. What are you banking yourself on? What are you banking your entrance into the kingdom of God on? This text, and Martin Lloyd-Jones in particular, I told you I would give you a list. I'm just going to give you a random list of things he gives as maybe warning signs of unconscious hypocrisy. And the question needs to be for us, or the challenge to us, is one of self-examination. This is your wake-up moment. This is your rude but gracious awakening moment. Will I be this person who stands before him, expecting access into the kingdom and being told, get away from me, I never knew you? Lloyd-Jones basically says, the question we should ask ourselves is, what is most important to us? What is my identity built upon? What am I pursuing primarily? If it's anything other than Jesus, and of course we all think we're pursuing Jesus, don't we? But if in reality it's anything other than Jesus, then Lloyd-Jones would say we are in danger of being unconscious hypocrites. What is your main interest, Lloyd-Jones asks? Is it a comfort in attending meetings such as this today? Wednesday evening Bible study? Is that what it is? That's really what drives us. I just want to be in church. I want to be with my brothers and sisters. Maybe even I just want to hear the Word of God read. There's a certain comfort in just attending the meetings. That's our primary thing. The meetings themselves, the being with believers. Watch out. An undue interest, he says, perhaps, in phenomena. What he means by that is the gifts of God, as opposed to the gift giver. Do we treasure the gifts? Do we value the gifts? Are we in love with the gifts in such a manner that the gift giver fades into the background? They're closely united, but Lloyd-Jones says, examine your heart here. Are we more excited about the phenomenon of the Christian life, answers to prayer, the gifts, and not faith in Christ itself? How about an interest in particular denominations of movements and identity within a system? I'm a Reformed person. I'm PCA. I'm Protestant. This focus in this group over other groups, that's really where my identity is. Careful. Interest in the social and general and not the personal aspects of Christianity, he asks. It's the social impact of the gospel that really interests me. A primary interest in apologetics and defense of the faith and defense of doctrine. I like defending the Christian faith. I like the competition. I like the battle. I like the struggle for truth. Theology as an academic exercise. I like digging into the Word. I like wrestling with hard ideas and coming to a satisfying conclusion. Interest in prophetic teaching. We just see this with Harold Camping, didn't we? I'm just fascinated by prophecies, certain particular movements within the church, fascinated by prophecies and would-be prophets. Reading the Bible as literary interest. Again, none of these things in and of themselves are bad, right? But Lloyd-Jones is asking, is this your primary interest? If any of these touch a button in your life, then take the opportunity to examine yourself. Playing law against grace. I don't want to have to deal with obedience. Hey, it's all grace. Or an emphasis on law over grace. I thought this one was interesting, maybe for you particularly, since I'm the one doing the preaching. Listening to sermons with a focus on structure, the use of language, and not as the word of God to provoke faith and self-examination. When you listen to me, is it me you're thinking about? My choice of words, my sentence structure, creative illustration, a good point I never thought about, my delivery, my personality, my hair, my suit? Or when I preach to you, is it God you hear? Do you come, as I come into the pulpit, are you saying to yourself, God, speak to me now? That's my job, to herald God's word to you. Are you taking it as a matter of building up your faith, of pushing you to self-examination? Is it causing you, and are you praying, Lord, let me see Christ more clearly, let me love him more dearly, as we come to the sermon? Martin Lloyd-Jones challenges us. You take it, apply it to yourself, think of more. Let us not be those who are unable, painfully, to examine our own hearts. Where are we? Are any of these things what really drive us? These are who I am. This is where my primary interest is in being a Christian. Because if it's anything other than him, it's empty. Jesus gives us a shocking standard for access into his kingdom in this text. Many will come to me on that day. Can you imagine listening to Jesus? First generation, you're listening to Jesus. You know one day you will have to meet Yahweh. And this teacher, this rabbi, is standing in front of you and saying, on that day, many are going to come before me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And then I'm going to say to them, depart from me. At the end of this text, it's interesting. Then those who heard this sermon, because remember, they're hearing it as one sermon. We've chopped it up over many months. They've heard it as one. And at the end of this sermon, they say to themselves, wow, he teaches as one who has tremendous authority. Jesus shocks them by saying, I'm going to determine who's in and who's out. Many will come to me, and I will say, depart from me. or I will say, enter into the kingdom I've prepared for you. And what is the determining factor? The shocking revelation here is relationship with him. Depart from me, for I never knew you. It is not excellent theology. It is not a list of charitable things you have done. It boils down to one thing. Does he know you? And in opposition or the same, do you know him? Do you know Jesus this morning? Or do you know a lot about him this morning? Do you know Jesus this morning, or have you just done a lot of things for him? It's him that we are to know. I do this with my kids, my sophomores, when we talk theology. We get into that course. The beginning of the course, I say, let me tell you something. We're sitting in a classroom. This is an academic exercise. We're going to be doing this every day all year long. Yet I'm telling you right now as your teacher, at the end of this course, my desire for you is not that you know a whole lot of things about Jesus, but that you know him. That you love him. And that knowing about him draws you into deeper love with him. That the relationship between you and Christ is strengthened and grows through these things. Do you serve because you love him? Is that what's driving you? The sheep don't know they've done these things. When did we do these things for you? It's just driven out of love. It's driven out of faith. Jesus boils this down to a relationship with him. I know my sheep, and they know me. They hear my voice, and they follow me. Jesus loves his sheep. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. And his sheep know him. And they love him. They follow him. They do all the things that even Lloyd-Jones talks about. They have an ear for prophecy. They love coming to meetings. Right? They love being part of a denomination. They don't play law versus grace, but they love law and they love grace. They love theology and they love defending their Lord and the truth. But they do all of it because they love him. And what we need to examine our hearts for this morning is that we love him. Our good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I chose as our New Testament reading this morning Ephesians chapter 2. So that we might also have in our ear this morning the reality that we are saved by grace through faith because of what Christ has done for us, and that faith is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, so that no man should boast. The call of this sermon is not to get to work and to try harder, do more things, have a better theology. The call of this morning's sermon is know him. Love him. Develop by whatever means necessary your relationship with him. Spend time in the Word of God in as much as it draws you to him. Not as much as it's a pious exercise or leads to self-improvement. Go serve others in as much as you love him, and this is the overflow of that love. Because it will only be those who know him. It will only be those who love him and therefore whom he knows and who he loves who will enter into the kingdom of heaven on that day when we stand before him. My prayer for you is that this be a gracious awakening. This most scary text of Scripture. That we on this side of it get a chance to think, how can I prepare for that day? And the answer is Christ and him alone. Look to him this morning. Be in love with Jesus Christ. Trust him. and examine your works and ask if they flow from such a love. For those who know him and those who love him will be without a doubt, for he knows his sheep, ushered into the kingdom he has prepared for you. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing more frightening or dreadful than the prospect of standing before you and having you say, "You never knew us." And to have to come to grips on that day with the fact that we were deluded and self-deceived, that all that we thought was precious was no more than filthy rags. And so I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, and for myself, Father, that you would rouse us from our fatal ease. That, Father, you would cause us now to be real in examining our hearts, to know whether indeed we are or are not in true relationship with you. We ask, Father, that you would so govern our hearts so that Christ is all that matters to us. And everything else good in our lives is but the overflow and the outpouring of that love for him and that faith in him. I pray that you would give us hearts so sensitive to anything that does not come from that source, that, Father, we would flee from it, cut it off from our lives, and get back to first principles. Guard us from hard hearts. Guard us from unconscious hypocrisy. And help us instead to be conscious lovers of Jesus Christ. Guard our hearts, we pray, for apart from Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit, we are doomed. So pour out your Spirit upon these, my brothers and sisters, this morning. Comfort those who love you, Father, through the work of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.